and Barak. The land had rest for 40 years, according to Judges 5:31. However, as we find time and again in the book of Judges, the cycle continued, and we have being conquered by other nations, so that people were living in caves. That was not their actual home, but it was during this time period. Their crops were destroyed, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And I think verse 5 tells how that occurred from what everybody took from their enemies. The result, though, of all of these things was desperation, verse 6. When people cry out, God sends a prophet to remind them of the reason that these things happen. During this time, Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress because they had to do it rather surreptitiously to hide it from their enemies because they took anything that they found. And the angel of the Lord addresses Gideon in a way that sounded peculiar to Gideon's ears. Notice again from verse 12 that he addresses him as a mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, I don't believe Gideon had been thinking of himself that way prior to this moment. Perhaps wondering even at this moment how that could be the same, that he would agree with what God said. How is he going to be a mighty man of valor? And nevertheless, we read in verse 15 once again, he asks, how can I save Israel? I'm the weakest in my family, and so on. So God had one opinion of Gideon, you mighty man of valor, and yet Gideon had an entirely different view of himself. How do we explain the discrepancy in these two views? Well, first of all, as we noted this morning, the angel of the Lord speaks with authority. And if he says that Gideon is a mighty man of valor, then whether he has thought about being one or not, he is. Second, God does not make mistakes. He didn't go to the wrong person here and say what he said to him. Third, God knows our potential whether we know it or not. Now, I don't have the ability to tell someone, Evan, you'll be a great elder in the Lord's church someday. I can't make that statement. I hope it's true. I can't say, Gavin, you'll be a great preacher in a few years. I can't make that assessment. But God can, because he knows what is within us. I can't make those determinations. But when God says to Gideon, you are a mighty man of valor, then he is, and it'll happen. God is not going necessarily by Gideon's past performance, but rather by his future potential. And that brings us to a good question we ought to ask of ourselves at various times. What lies within us that God can use? Well, we notice that Gideon will have success. We achieve success always when we are doing God's will. That's what defines being successful among us, that we are doing God's will. We may not be fighting a battle as Joshua did or Gideon did. We may not be doing a lot of things that some others are doing, but if we are doing the will of God, we're successful. And that's what God requires of us. Do we think that the judges and Moses and Joshua before them achieved victories because of their own abilities? No, the reason for the victories was that God was with them. We do not stand alone either. Stand then in His great might. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, not by our own wittiness, not by our own cleverness, not by our own physical prowess, but rather by doing the will of God. And God will grant us the victory that we seek, whether a physical battle or a spiritual battle. What promises do Christians have today? Well, when Jesus told his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, when he told them to teach all men what he had commanded them, then they did it. But he also made a promise when he said that, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age," Matthew 28:20. So God gave them a commission and said, "Here is the work I want you to do, but you should know that I am with you." And God is always with us. If we belong to Him, we are faithful to Him, we are obedient to Him, and we're doing His will. God is the one who grants wisdom. Is He not with us as we speak to or study with people? Does He not want us to succeed in the efforts that we are making, in the efforts of evangelism? We have prepared for debates, various brethren have in time past, by studying His Word. And we pray that in all situations, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:15, that we speak the truth in love. But God is with the church. Jesus is with the church. He is the head over the church. And He has a vested interest in the church being effective and thriving in any age. Well, now let's deal with Gideon's questions. Gideon asked two questions concerning the situation, not unlike some questions which people might ask today. And then he makes one observation after asking the two questions. The first question is, if the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us? Well, did he not hear the prophet in verses 8 through 10 saying that this had come upon them because of disobedience? But beyond that, maybe he's thinking, well, God just said that He was with us. How do we explain all of this? What God is doing is saying that He will be with Israel. He has heard their cry. He has heard their moaning. He has heard and seen their affliction. And He is going to do something about it. So He is with us. But He had allowed all this to happen because they were not with Him. But now He will be with them as they have shown repentance and humility. Then the second question is, where are all His miracles? It is not correct to think that what God does in one age, He will do in another. In fact, this is a question that some people might ask today. They've read through the Bible. They've seen what happened in Egypt. They've seen what happened by the prophets. They've seen the miracles of Jesus and those of the apostles. And then they say, well, why aren't we having these miracles today? Well, it's a false assumption to think that what God does in one era, He will do in every era. What many people fail to realize is that God can also use strategy, and He can act providentially in gaining victories. He doesn't have to use miracles. Now, when they went in and conquered Jericho, that was a miracle. They marched around the city, they shouted, the walls fell down. There's no logical connection between those two events, doing that, and except that's what God told them to do. So it was a miracle. They did what God said, and he destroyed the city walls. But that's not how God typically fought battles. There were many other battles where God never did that again. So, you know, if it were as simple as, well, what God did today, he's going to do tomorrow and the next day in the same way, then we might have a good case for asking where his miracles are. You know, when they went to the next walled city, they might have said, well, let's start marching around and they'll fall down. Well, no, not if God didn't say to do that. And he didn't ever tell them to do that again. So God has many ways and many means of accomplishing something. Can he do it miraculously if he chooses? Absolutely. And we've seen that time and again throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But he doesn't have to. There are long, long periods of time where there's no recorded miracle at all. So he is not limited to only acting through miracles. But and he doesn't use a miracle here per se, except in convincing Gideon to go fight. And that occurred with the fleece, as we talked about in class this morning. Now, the observation that he makes after asking where are the miracles is that the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Well, that observation was true. God had done exactly that. God does not, however, answer or comment on any of these three. He does not comment on the two questions. He does not comment on the statement. Instead, God tells Gideon, go. Actually, God does not need to defend himself, ever. Because he is eternal, he is all-powerful, and as Job found out, you can question him, but you may not receive an answer. You can go ahead and ask, but God does not have to defend himself. What he does is just, what he does is right. Could he defend himself? Well, absolutely he could. But he doesn't, it's not a requirement. Man does not have the ability to require God and say, look, you owe me an explanation. No, he doesn't. He's sovereign. He does not have to explain, and he doesn't explain to Gideon here. So God does not feel obligated to answer Gideon's questions. Could he have? Yes, because we know what the answers are. We have a better view of the situation than Gideon did, who lived through it, and we can answer those questions, but God did not choose to answer them to Gideon. Maybe there are some things we ought to figure out for ourselves. If no answer is forthcoming, maybe the fact is that we already have the answer and we're not recognizing what the answer is. There was a time about 30 years ago or so that I found myself saying, I wish there was more on the subject of divorce and remarriage than what we have in the New Testament. And then finally it dawned on me that the Word of God is thorough, the Word of God is complete, and he put everything in there that we needed to know. Maybe I didn't see it all or understand how it all at one given time, but it's not that God didn't give us the answer. The answer is there. And once you recognize the fact that God has told us everything that we need to know and given us everything that pertains to life and godliness, then we realize that the burden is on us to figure out what the answer is. So God sometimes wants us to figure things out for ourselves. Maybe the Lord knows that we have the ability to figure it out and to answer the question. Just as with Moses, however, God will not accept excuses. If we have the ability, then we need to use the ability. We must be people who accept challenges and go with the opportunities that we're presented. That's the kind of people God expects us to be. Well, now let's talk about the testing that is given here and mentioned here in Judges chapter 6. Gideon gave God two tests, as you remember from class this morning, to make sure that he was with him. And they involved the fleece being wet, the ground being dry around it, and then vice versa for the second test. And then God, in return, gives Gideon a couple of tests. First of all, he says, you know what? You have too many men. Let's take a look at Judges 7, verses 2 and 3. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give you the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but if 2/3 of my army just left, I don't know if I'd feel good about that or not. 32,000 men, 22,000 left. Well, Gideon, are you going to trust God or not? So God is giving him a test. And then he tested him again by paring down his army even more. Let's look at chapter 7, verses 4 through 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whoever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink the water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. I'm only taking 300 men? Really? God gave Gideon a test to see how faithful he would be. So the loss of these numbers may seem like they're going backward. I assure you, if in World War II or some other battle, somebody said, how many fighting men do you have? And somebody said 32,000, you might say, well, it's going to be difficult, but let's go ahead. Checking back a couple days later, how many men you have? 10,000. Whoa, we're going the wrong direction. And then if the third time he asked and it was 300, don't you imagine most people would say, we need to retreat? Or maybe they would have thought of that earlier, but nevertheless, you don't want fewer men marching in your army. Or do you? If we consider, though, the quality of the fighting men, then it changes everything. In the latter part of the 19th century, the churches of Christ had great numbers, and about 80 to 90% of them left and went into digression. That is to say, they started supporting missionary societies, they started adding instrumental music, and about 10 to 20% is all that was left. Entire congregations were lost. The buildings became the property of those who added the instruments of music. And brethren were left with practically nothing except people who believed the truth and who believed that they needed the authority of God to do what they did. And so it only took a matter of about 30 to 40 years, and the brethren who had stayed faithful outnumbered the brethren who departed in the digression. In the latter part of the 20th century, and now, the same thing is true again. We've already lost a huge percentage of churches. That's why when you go to visit somewhere, you have to be careful. That's why, you know, Rakita has told us, I've gone to a couple churches up here in Atlanta and I just can't believe it. Well, that's because many have digressed. And we have already lost a significant percentage of congregations all over the country. However, what have we lost? We have lost those who do not respect the authority of the Word of God. And that's not going to make us weaker. It's going to make us stronger. It may look in some respects like we're going backward, just as Gideon, taking stock of his army, certainly thought this is a step backward to have only 300 left. But they were the 300 best and would be victorious. Many of those remaining today are not sound, and that's why they have gone out from us. As John said, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained. But now they have gone out from us. So we have lost many who do not understand the authority of the Word, who do not understand Colossians 3:17, that you must have authority from Jesus to whatever you do or whatever you teach. Whatever we present publicly, whatever we practice, we have to have Bible authority for it. But many brethren have gone off into things they have no Bible authority for whatsoever. And furthermore, they did not have a love of the truth. This is fundamental, as Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. There are those who are going to be lost because they do not have a love of the truth. When they hear it, they don't appreciate it. When they hear it, they don't want to follow it. When they hear God's divine standards, they want to go beyond those. And when you lose people like that, then you're better off. Yes, we would. Our will would be that they would come to a knowledge of the truth and stand for it and not leave and depart. But if they do, then the Lord knows that we're stronger than we were when we had people in our ranks who would not stand and would not defend the truth. We will stand for a while, and we will regroup when everybody who wants to depart has departed, and then we will move forward once again, just as it occurred 100 years ago. Well, what do we learn then from moving backward, as Gideon learned? Well, we must learn what he did. Trust in God. Either God knows what he's doing or he doesn't. Now, which way do you want to vote on that? God does know what he's doing. We do trust in God. So it doesn't matter what anything looks like around us. Just as with Gideon, it didn't matter how it looked. What mattered was their faithfulness to God. Second, we must remain in the Word. Some like to tell entertaining stories to groups of brethren rather than preach the Word of God. But it is not an illustration that is going to save someone. They can be helpful. But it is the word of God that builds us up and gives us an inheritance among all that are sanctified, Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Third, worship is to be God-centered, not man-centered. Many are only concerned about drawing large numbers, but in doing so, they're not saving anyone. And of what use is that? And fourth, fellowship activities without the Bible at the core will not avail. What we have, if we do not study the Word and if we do not work together, is a group of friends in fellowship that are committed to one another and possibly committed to entertainment rather than to the Lord. Now, it's all right to have these types of fellowship as long as there is a strong core of knowing the Word of God and working together. Then some of those things that are on the periphery are all right and can add to our stamina and make us feel closer to one another, but it has to have the Bible at the very core of what is being done. Now, when you read the description of the enemy, they were, I think it says, without number. So here is a group of people that has flooded your land, described as being without number, and you just cut your army down to 300 men. I'd say the odds are in their favor, because God is going to fight with them. The question is, are you a mighty man of valor? Or are you a worthy woman? Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. You may not know it yet, but do you trust in God? Do you know His Word? Are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? Are you committed to doing the work that needs to be done? Are you willing to go to battle and fight in the Lord's army? If so, then you may very well be that person of valor that God called Gideon. If you are not in the Lord's army, then you need to repent of your sins. You need to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Peter did that. Others did that. Timothy did that. He made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, 1 Timothy 6:12. You need to do that if you have not. And then repent of your sins, give them up, and embrace the righteousness of Jesus Christ and allow His blood that was shed in His death to cleanse you of your sins when you are baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can help you to obey the gospel this evening or to return to your first love, let us know while we stand and while we sing.